So what we're going to do, we're going to read now from our main passage in Luke's Gospel, and then we'll pray, and we'll sing again, and then have the sermon kind of in the middle, and then sing again, and then we're going to read from Psalm 51 at the end, and have a time of open prayer as we kind of reflect together in speaking back to God from what he has spoken to us in his word. So now we're going to read our main reading, which is Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, and we're going to read the first 17 verses. We'll focus in the preaching on the Pharisee and the tax collector, or the Pharisee and the publican. Do you remember these two men who pray very different prayers in the Lord Jesus giving this parable? But we're going to read from verse 1. Again, so we will read the same. I'll read from the screen. And again, do you remember this morning I mentioned that God's word is living and active. So this is God speaking to us in his word. Another thing to add to that that's really encouraging, we at the beginning of the service, it had that passage up in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God. Or kind of a closer reading to the original, Paul actually makes up a word. And the word in the Greek is, or translated into English, is God-breathed. One word, God-breathed. So all scripture is God-breathed. Sometimes as Christians, we have the wrong idea that God spoke his word a long time ago through the prophets, through the apostles, and it was written down. And it was God-breathed then, and then written down. And now, well, we've just got ink on a page. So it's kind of old. It's as though God spoke a long time ago. But no, what does the Bible actually say? All scripture is God-breathed. So this is God. It's not just hearing his voice. This is God speaking now. It's living word. It's ever spoken word of God. So let's read Luke chapter 18, verses 1 to 17. This is Jesus speaking the parable. Now, he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect men. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And he will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. But everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And they were bringing him even their babies so that they would touch them. He would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, "Permit the little children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." This is God's word. We're going to pray now, and then we'll sing again before we come to the preaching of the word. Amen. Please do turn in God's word, the Bible, back to Luke chapter 18, and focus please with me on verses 9 through 14. 9 to 14 is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. So as we go through this passage, we're going to do it really simply. We're going to just a couple of introductory comments, and then we're going to look at the Pharisee's prayer, and then the tax collector's prayer, and then some conclusions at the end, particularly in terms of what the Lord Jesus said. But before we start, though, I reckon that every one of you, if you've been in this church for decades, for a year, if this is your first time in this church, even if this is the first time you've ever been in a church, I think we all probably are at least vaguely familiar with this parable. And we, something along the lines of, there are two different chaps. One of them is a Pharisee, and the other is this tax collector, and they both go and pray. The Pharisee prays all about himself, how amazing he is. The tax collector realizes he's a sinner, and just cries out, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And then Jesus says at the end, the tax collector is justified. He's the one that is saved. That's the thing we've got somewhere in our mind. And then we conclude, don't we? Oh, I, of course, am the tax collector. I'm the one that Jesus says he was saved. And, of course, the Pharisees got nothing to do with me. But I want you to just imagine in your mind tonight that you've never read this parable before. It's totally fresh. Just now when I read it, that's the first time you've ever read it. Come with it with fresh eyes. And first of all, we need to ask the question, to whom is Jesus speaking this parable? So look at the text with me. Verse 9. "And he," Jesus, "also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt." So we can assume that maybe, Jesus must be preaching to a bunch of Pharisees. And so that's why he's having such a go at the Pharisees. That's why the Pharisees in this parable. But is that true? Is this a parable for non-Christians? People who think they are but aren't? Well, who's Jesus speaking to? Look back in chapter 18, verse 1, and it's the same group. Now, he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. Who's them? Well, we go back again, chapter 17, verse 22. "And he said to the disciples." So all this section, Jesus is speaking and teaching. He's speaking to his disciples. So he's got kind of Peter, James, and John, the kind of inner core of the disciples, and this wider group of the 12 disciples, and then a wider group of kind of 400-500 people who followed Jesus and were disciples of the Lord Jesus, followers of the way. They were Christ's disciples in this broader group. Jesus is speaking to this broad group of people who are following him, who are his disciples. He's preaching, in other words, to the converted. But we're told, aren't we, by Luke writing this passage, that Jesus is speaking this particular parable to a subset of the disciples who think that they're counting on themselves for righteousness and they view other people with contempt. So this is a sermon to Christians. This is preaching to believers. So straight away when we hear that, we read, hey, this is me. This is me. Jesus is preaching to me in this passage because sometimes when I'm honest with myself and when we're all honest with ourselves, sometimes we depend on our own righteousness. Imagine this morning you woke up and you got up at 5 o'clock and you spent some of you did for the chickens or the cows or whatever it might be. But imagine you got up even earlier than normal and you spent an hour reading the Bible. You did then whatever else you needed to get on with in the day, and then you came back, spent another hour reading the Bible. Then you came to church this morning. You had spent 2 hours praying and you were fasting that day as it happened. And you get to church. Your thought process, I imagine, would be something like this. Well, I've spent 2 hours in prayer reading the word. I'm fasting. I've confessed my sin. The Lord God is going to bless me more because of what I've done. Now put yourself in a different pair of shoes. You barely managed to get out of bed and rolled into church this morning, bleary-eyed, tired. You haven't really read the word since last Lord's Day at church. And you come into church and you think to yourself, I'm really struggling as a Christian. Surely God's going to bless me less. That's how we think, isn't it, sometimes? Does the Bible allow us to think that way? No. When I was living in Binfield Heath, I was the pastor of a church there. It's just north of Reading. And we had a garden, and it was a bit of a mess. But the neighbours were retired, and their garden was a display garden in the area. People would come round and view their garden because it was so beautiful. But in the winter when it snowed, my garden and their garden were equal, just as beautiful. I loved the snow so much there. There was no shame because my garden was just as beautiful. When we trust in Christ, that's what happens. Christ's righteousness is given to the believer. So friends, if you're trusting in Jesus today, God doesn't think, oh, you've been more godly, here's a bit more blessing. You've been less godly, here's a bit less blessing. No, the Lord sees you as righteous in Christ and blesses abundantly accordingly. Now, there might be times in our lives when the Lord prunes, where the Lord disciplines us, but he's doing so as a father disciplines his children. So when we as believers have this view, I've done more, surely I deserve more blessing, or I've done less, surely I will get less blessing, we're doing exactly what Luke is warning us about at the beginning of the parable. Verse 9, he told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous or not righteous. And indeed, if you did spend 2 hours in prayer this morning and this afternoon, and you're fasting all day, and you've confessed your sin to Christ, and you've spent hours in prayer, maybe, just maybe, part of you is thinking about the person sitting next to you. I haven't done that. Maybe I'm a better Christian than them. Maybe I'm more pleasing to God than them. No, it's the gardens again and the snow. The Lord views all his people as united to Christ, as righteous in Christ. So Jesus is preaching not to a bunch of Pharisees, he's preaching to his disciples. And here's the parable from verse 10. These two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Then verse 11 tells us, and 12, that the Pharisee's prayer, and verse 13 tells us the tax collector's prayer. When I imagine this parable, and I guess you're probably the same, we kind of imagine that it's sometime in the middle of the day, kind of sometime in the afternoon maybe, and these two chaps are going for a nice walk in the afternoon, and they happen to arrive in the same place around the temple, and they're praying. There's the Pharisee standing over there, tax collector standing over there, and we get to listen in on their prayers. Everything else is quite quiet. The sun is shining. It's the middle of the day. It's all quite quiet generally. Is that the picture that Jesus wants us to have in our mind? No. So why do I say that? Well, when you were coming here this evening to church, imagine if someone stopped you and they said, what are you doing? And you said, well, I'm going to church. And they say, well, what are you going to do at church? What kind of language would you use? What would you say to describe the activity that you do at church? You might say, I'm going to hear the word of God preached. I'm going to worship the Lord. I'm going to be with God's people. I'm going to fellowship with the Lord's people. I'm going to church to praise the Lord. This is the kind of language we use. In the Old Testament, they would all say, I'm going up to the temple to pray, for prayer. Why do I say that? Well, go back with me to the beginning of Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 1. Remember, we get that amazing account at the beginning of Luke's Gospel when there's Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth, and they are beyond the years of having children, and Zacharias is a priest, and it's his turn to go into the temple to offer incense in the temple. Remember, the angel of the Lord, the angel Gabriel, appears to him and says, your wife Elizabeth is going to have a child, and it's John the Baptist, the one who prepares the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 10, the priests are in the temple. All the people are outside. What are they doing in verse 10? The whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. So this is what's going on. When Jesus tells us that these two men go up to the temple, why? To pray. Everyone else is there. It's a church service. It's the temple meeting. They've gone up to the temple to pray. And there's sacrifices being made in the temple. Incense is being offered in the temple. So when we've got this idea about Pharisee and tax collector both happen to arrive at the same time, they're both praying, everything else is quiet, that's not what's going on at all. Instead, it's a bit like later on, at the end of the service, we'll have a time of open prayer. And imagine one person stands up and prays what we'll look at in a moment, the Pharisee's prayer. And then another person stands up and says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Everyone else is here praying. That's the picture. That's what's going on. So now jump with me into the Pharisee's prayer. Verse 11. Verse 11. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I pay tithes of all I get. First of all, notice right at the beginning of verse 11, we're told about the way the Pharisee prays. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. So there's a bit of ambiguity in the way that Luke writes this in the original Greek about what's precisely happening in the way he prays. But it seems, especially when we compare it with the tax collector, that the Pharisee is standing away from the crowds. Remember, all the people are there praying. They're there at this temple sacrifice offering time when the incense is offered, when the sacrifice is made. The crowds are there praying. The Pharisee is part of the crowd, but he steps away. Why does he step away? Why does he move away from everyone else? Well, look at the way he prays. He prays to God, saying, thank you that I'm not like this rabble, this bunch of sinners, this bunch of hypocrites, adulterers, swindlers, unjust people, or even like him, the tax collector. The Pharisee stands away from everyone else. Why? Because he fears that his spotless record will be tarnished if he gets kind of infected by the people. Their sinfulness, their nastiness might rub off on him and make him unclean in some way. So he distances himself. He stands away from all the people. I don't know if you've ever been in a prayer meeting where someone has prayed, and actually it's not a prayer. It's a mini sermon. And actually, it's directed at someone else in that room. Have you ever been there? I've been in that kind of situation once, maybe twice. It's horrific. It's poisonous. It's awful. It leaves a horrible feeling in your heart. This is exactly what the Pharisee's doing. He's praying at everyone else in this crowd of people praying. That's the Pharisee. What about the tax collector? The tax collector is precisely the opposite. Look in verse 13. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Notice the Pharisee distanced himself from the crowd. Why? For fear that he would be infected by their sin, contaminated. The tax collector distances himself from the people. Why? For the opposite fear, that his sin will affect and contaminate them. He moves away because he's so desperately aware of his wretchedness that maybe the Lord won't bless anyone just because he's there. So he moves away. He distances himself. He beats his breast in verse 13. Now this is a physical expression that we don't really have in our culture. What does it mean? Well, it's not kind of chest pumping. It's not kind of the kind of thing you'd see guys doing in a gym. Nothing to do with that. He's expressing his appalling sorrow at who he is, right at the very, very core of his being. He's expressing horror at his sinfulness. Now remember, he's a tax collector, so he's a Jewish chap, but the Romans are occupying Judea at this time. They're the bosses, they're in charge, and they charge extortionate tax, and they use Jewish people to go and collect all the tax. And the payment was, hey, you can up the level of tax a bit, keep the extra, pocket the extra, and then give us most of the tax. So this Jewish tax collector would have been hated anyway by everyone else in the temple. He knows that, and he hates himself. He's loathing of himself. He beats his breast. Just to really push home quite how badly he feels, this expression, this physical sign of beating his breast, appears again later in Luke's gospel. And it appears in chapter 23, right at the end, in verse 48 of chapter 23. What's happening in this chapter? It's the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ and the two criminals, one on either side. The people, the crowd gathering, observe the most horrific and barbaric form of torture and execution that this world has known. They observe that. They observe the death of Christ by crucifixion. There's the darkness. There's the scoffing and mocking. How do people respond? Verse 48. And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. Imagine if you lived in a state in America where they still have capital punishment, and imagine if you were called to witness that event, and you went into the room, and there was the window, the glass, and the criminal is tied to the electric chair or some injection, whatever it might be, and you witnessed that event. How would you respond physically to that? The people in Jesus' day, they beat their breasts. That's how they respond. And this is what the tax collector does. He's responding physically in the way you would respond if you witnessed a public execution. What does this man say? He doesn't even look up to heaven, but he beats his breast and he cries out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. If you read on in chapter 18, We read about the rich young ruler who comes and asks the Lord Jesus in verse 18, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" We read on towards the end of the chapter in verse 35. We read about this blind beggar, a chap called Bartimaeus. He receives sight again from Jesus. Do you remember in verse 35 to the end of the chapter, Jesus is approaching Jericho, the crowd's following him, and there's a blind man begging, and he hears that Jesus is around. So he cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me," in verse 38. The crowd tell him to shut up and be quiet, but he cries out even more, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me," in verse 39. Christ, in verse 40, stops and commands that Bartimaeus, this blind beggar, be brought to him. And what does Jesus say? Verse 41, "What do you want me to do for you?" The man has cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus asks him, "What does mercy look like? How can I fulfill that condition? How can I fulfill your request for mercy? What does it mean for me to show you mercy?" What did the man say? And he said, verse 41, "Lord, I want to receive my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight, your faith has made you well." What's going on there? He cries out for mercy. Jesus says, "How?" The man says, "I want to see." Jesus heals. Jesus shows him mercy by restoring his vision, a miracle of healing. Is that what's going on with the tax collector? What does the tax collector want when he cries out for mercy? Well, in our English translations, it's the same word, isn't it? The Bartimaeus, the blind beggar, cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." The tax collector in his prayer cries out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." In English, it's the same word. In Greek, it's two different words with different meanings and different significations. The tax collector is not asking for physical healing. He's not asking for a break in the way that everyone hates him. He's not asking for any favors in that sense. Instead, the word that he uses is related to what is going on in the temple. Do you remember in the in the Old Testament, there's the Ark of the Covenant. So there's the temple, like a big kind of rectangle, like the shape of this room, but much bigger. And right down the middle, there's this huge, huge curtain. On the other side of the curtain, there's the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, there's the Ark of the Covenant, that acacia wood box that's covered in gold inside and out. And inside the box, the Ark of the Covenant, there is the Ten Commandments of stone. And then Aaron, the high priest, his rod, his staff that budded and flowered. And on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, there's another word the Bible sometimes uses for it. Can you remember what it's called? It's called the something seat. The mercy seat. It's the mercy seat. The word that the tax collector is using is the same Greek word that's used to describe the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. The mercy seat. That's the kind of mercy that he wants. And what is that kind of mercy? Well, what happens with the mercy seat? The angels were leaning over it, these statues of angels leaning over the top of the Ark of the Covenant. Underneath are the Ten Commandments that display to us God's moral perfection, his sinlessness, and the blueprint, the code of how he wants his people to live as his people. But we don't. We break every one of those commandments, don't we? All the time. Jesus summarizes it: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. For me today, I have failed. I have not for one picosecond loved the Lord with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, and with all my strength. Neither have I loved my neighbor as myself. I fail miserably. And yet, in the Old Testament, once a year, the high priest that we talked about this morning, He went into the Holy of Holies, and bringing the blood of bulls and goats, and sprinkled that blood on the mercy seat. God caused his presence to be manifested at that place, on the mercy seat. Blood was shed, and God forgave his people. So what's the tax collector asking? He's saying, God, may the sacrifice work for me. May the blood shed take away my sin. May I have forgiveness. And note what he calls himself. He says in our passage, the tax collector, he says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Some of our translations might have a sinner, but in the Greek, again, it's the definite article. He's saying the sinner. He identifies as the worst of sinners. We read the same kind of thing with Paul the Apostle, don't we? Paul says he's the least of the apostles in 1 Corinthians. He then says he is the least of all the saints. And then he later on says he is the chief of sinners. The older he gets, the more profoundly aware of his own wretchedness and sin he is. We might look at the outside of his life and think, Paul, no, you're growing in godliness. You're becoming more like Christ. But part of becoming more godly is simply realizing how wretched we are. I am the sinner, the chief of sinners. And our tax collector cries out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. We then read at the end of the passage, the Lord Jesus summarizes in verse 14. He tells us, I tell you, this man, that is the tax collector, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. You know, when you can't remember someone's name and you say, oh, what's his face? What's his chops? That kind of language. This is the kind of idiom that Jesus is using. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went to his house justified rather than that other chap, the other guy that no one's thinking about anymore. The Lord Jesus dismisses the Pharisee in our minds and points us to the tax collector. And Jesus says that he is justified. Do you remember this morning when we looked at that word justified? What does it mean? It's God declaring the sinner who has faith in Christ as holy, as innocent, as guiltless, like in a law court. The judge says, not guilty, justified. This tax collector is justified. He's declared righteous. On what grounds? Because the sacrifice worked. Not the blood spilt in the temple, but the sacrifice of Christ, to whom all the sacrifices of the Old Testament pointed and foreshadowed. The Lord Jesus' death on the cross means that when we trust in Christ, when we confess our sin to him, we can be justified, declared righteous. Jesus then finishes and says that he was justified. And notice here, this is the Gospel of Luke. We tend to think that it's just Paul the Apostle who speaks about justification by faith, and it's just Paul. No, it's not. Paul gets it from the Gospels. And the Gospels get it, and the teaching of Christ gets it from the Old Testament. It's all there. It's all of Scripture. God justifies the ungodly who has faith in Jesus. Jesus finishes and he says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. I find it really interesting that humility is not one of the fruit of the Spirit. It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Humility is not there. There is no passage of Scripture that speaks about humility as a gift that God gives to the believer. No, what does the Bible say? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. The same passage in Luke 18 tells us that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. God will cast them low. But he who humbles himself will be exalted. Friends, we need to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And how do we do that in relation to our sin? Well, look in your own lives. What are the areas with which you most struggle? Is it anger? Is it sexual sin? Is it drunkenness? Is it a tongue that snaps? Is it irritability? Sometimes we might think about those sins, confess them, and just try and move on really quickly. No, we need, in order to humble ourselves, we need to stare at our sin until we hate it, until we see how horrendous it is, until we can say, yes, this sin is bad enough to lead to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, my Savior. Because if we're honest at the moment, so often we think, oh, surely it wasn't that bad. But no, it was. My sin led to the crucifixion of Christ. When we learn to hate our sin, then we turn away from it, and then we run to the Lord Jesus Christ as our only Savior. But friends, if you don't know Jesus, just as we finish this evening, if you don't know Jesus, don't think you have to sort your life out before you can go to him. Christ commands us to come to him, confessing our sin, but not having sorted it out, because you can't sort out your sin. Only Jesus can sort out your sin. So don't wait until you've got it all dealt with. Run to Jesus with everything. Run to Jesus with your sin. Run to Jesus with all your problems, with all the issues, all the baggage, all the problems in your life. Run to Christ and confess your sin to him and cry out simply with the tax collector, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And what will happen? You will be forgiven fully and freely. You will be adopted as a child of the living God, brought into his family. Christ will save you. You will be justified by faith, by grace through faith, and you will be joined to the church of the living God, and you will spend eternity with Christ in glory. I'm going to pray, and then we'll sing another hymn, and then we'll spend a bit of time in prayerful reflection on what we've heard. Living God, we thank you for your grace and kindness to us. Thank you for this amazing parable. Oh Lord God, be merciful to us sinners, we pray. Thank you so much for the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Thank you for his death in our place. Oh Lord, we confess our sin to you. We confess the sin of self-righteousness to you. We confess the way that so often we think when we're doing well, you must love us more or bless us more. Oh Lord, forgive us our sense of self-righteousness. Forgive us the way we so easily look with contempt on others. Oh Lord, be merciful to us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to sing now again together, number 1087. Number 1087. It is, Lord, I come before your throne of grace. Let's stand and sing together.